All right, can we pray together? Come, Holy Spirit, please help. Lord, would you illuminate the word to us this morning? Would you fill us up with your spirit? Would you make us more like Jesus?
Yes, Lord.
We trust you, God. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 1934, Albert McMakin, which is a cool last name, was a 24-year-old farmhand near Charlotte, North Carolina. And he attended a tent revival that was led by Mordecai Ham. When he attended this tent revival, he came to faith in Jesus. And he was so excited about this newfound love that he went back to the farm town and he told everyone he knows. And he began going back to the revivals night after night, but first he would fill up his pickup truck full of teens and he would take the teens with him to the revival. But there was one particular teen who was the son of his boss, the farm's owner, who was really tough to persuade. And this kid, he was busy chasing after girls, mostly, falling in and out of love, looking for the one. But one day, Albert decided he would let this young man drive the truck full of teens if that would persuade him, and it did. And so that young man drove the truck full of teens and Albert to the tent revival, and when he heard the message, he was gripped by this idea that God loved him, that God was calling him out of his life of sin and into a life of righteousness. And that young man came back night after night after night until he came forward and received Jesus as Lord. He went on to study theology in college. He became an evangelist like the one who was teaching in that tent. He became one of the most important figures in the 20th century church, went on to share the gospel with over 200 million people, likely more than any person who has ever lived, and his name is Billy Graham. But easily forgotten in the story of the giant that is Billy Graham is the 24-year-old farmhand from Charlotte, named Albert McMakin, who found Jesus, went and found others, and said, come and see. God's people are God's provision for people's problems. This is the title of our new series, which is all about collaborative moments in John's gospel, moments where someone does ministry alongside Jesus, or where Jesus does ministry alongside someone else. And so we're exploring and asking the questions, how did these human partners impact the ministry of Jesus? How did they grow the kingdom of God? How did they move the trajectory of history? And if we're being frank, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to, however he wants to. He's God, right? Like, it's pretty straightforward for him. He created all things from nothing. He guides the events of history. His name literally is I Am. He can do whatever he wants. He is the only necessary being in the universe. All other beings rely on him for their existence. Yet, he chooses to work through and with imperfect, inefficient, and impure people like you and me. He who could do it all on his own instead chooses to pursue his mission with humans. Do you want to go see Mama? This provokes the question that David asks in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 4. Hey, can you go with Caden? Thank you. If you guys didn't know this, Caden was Shiloh's first two-syllable word. Other than like the dada and the mama, Caden was the first one, which is pretty great. this is a side note, but parents, if you're not surrounding your kids with strong Christian male and female role models that are safe, that are kind, get to work. Don't miss the moment. Caden, thank you for being that. And Shelby. David asks this question in Psalm 8. This is verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? What are we, these broken, dirty, stinky, distracted people, that you would let us in on your work? And the reason we might think is that God is lonely, or maybe God needs help, or maybe that he created humans to do his bidding, but it's actually because God at his core is a collaborative being. At his very center, God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons yet completely unified in their being, in their substance, in their character, and in their mission. God is teamwork at his heart. That's who he is. And he's existed in this divine dance throughout eternity, and now in creation, the Father creates through the Son as the Spirit hovers over the water. Teamwork is central to God's essence, which is probably why teamwork feels so divine. When you watch LeBron and D-Wade used to execute a fast break, you know, that's divine. I'm sorry. Sorry, Jordan people. I shouldn't have said that, actually. Pippen and Jordan, whatever they did. Win. They just won. Or when a husband and a wife parent with the same philosophy, even if they're in different rooms, and you can't go to mom, and she'll say yes, but don't tell dad, or dad, and he'll say yes, but don't tell mom. Or whatever they do on Dancing with the Stars, right? Like, it's teamwork is divine because it's central to the heart of God. It's captivating because it's a reflection of the nature of God. And God didn't just do this on his own. He graciously created humans to join his team. In Genesis 1, God creates man and woman to work together to fill the earth and subdue it. This is verses 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Here is my creation. Here is what I have made. And I've made it for you to go and harness. I've made it for you to go and process it. God created something beautiful and full of potential, a garden. And he created humans to harness that potential on his behalf. And even as he creates humans to harness that potential, to take his potential to finish product, he doesn't just create one individual to do it. He creates a team, man and woman. And the Bible starts with this garden full of potential, but it ends with a picture of a garden city, Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." So the story of God starts with a garden full of potential that he alone created. But he creates these humans to be his provision to the world, to harness what he made and make it a finished product. And so we finish not with a garden, not just restoring the garden, but with a garden city, a finished product, not just full of potential. And in between these two settings, there's this gap of human failure to measure up to the glorious standard of God's image. And rather than joining in with the work of God in pursuit of the garden city, all of us have pursued our own selfish endeavors in pursuit of our own dreams. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, entered into that gap between Garden and Garden City. And he began to bring heaven to earth, not to restore the garden, but to build the Garden City, not just to remake what God already made, but to do something that was both divine and human together. And the way he did this wasn't through like a Thanos-style snap. It wasn't through sitting on a throne and just commanding humans to tell them what to do or demanding that they come and worship him or solving all the problems with sacrifice. Instead, what he did is he began to bring heaven to earth by walking with humans, collaborating with humans, teaching them to be true image bearers of God. And even before he finished his ministry, he was already sending humans out to go and be image bearers of God. He sent out the 72, he sent out the 12 to go and do the work of building the Garden City. His methodology, God in the flesh, his methodology was focused upon human involvement. Are you tracking?
Yeah.
God is not content to create or redeem on his own, although he could do it perfectly and immediately. He created humans, you, me, us, to be extensions of his love, to be images of his wisdom. And after all humans have failed to be this and do this, Jesus stepped into our chaos and embodied what it means to be a Garden City person. And he invites us to participate and do the same. This is where we get this idea, God's people are God's provision. God's people are God's provision. So we're going to look at one specific example, which is Andrew bringing Simon to Jesus. And God's people is our God's provision is our overarching idea. But more specifically with this passage, here's something I want you to chew on. Our participation makes a bigger impact than we could ever know. Our participation in the gospel makes a bigger impact than we could ever know. And another way to phrase it is this. God wants us to have invitation imagination. What extravagant impact could God have with my seemingly insignificant and minor and quiet participation? What could he possibly do in the grand scheme of things with my little efforts? All right, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God." So the first person we're introduced to in the Gospel of John is John the Baptist. And it's important to know, and some of you might ask, this is not the same John that's writing the story, okay? There's like a million Johns in the New Testament. There's a million Marys. You should start a list and then share it with me because I'm not sure. John the Baptist is known for wearing clothes made of camel hair and eating bugs for dinner. But like Jesus, he was both a prophet and a rabbi. Now, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God, either speaking to a current circumstance or predicting or warning about a future circumstance, okay? So either present or future or a little bit of both. And John's mission was both. It was present-oriented in the sense that he was calling all of Israel to repentance. Israel was morally compromised in a variety of ways. Some groups were overly religious and legalistic. Some groups had taken on the identity and the religion of Rome. Others had turned to political violence to solve their problems, and he was calling all of them to turn away from their sin. And it was future-oriented because he was calling them to do that so that they would be prepared for when the Messiah showed up. So present, this is what you need to do. Future, here's why. God is coming. The one who was to come, the Messiah, to make the people of Israel into that Garden City beachhead, he was coming. Will you prepare your hearts? And John had this self-concept that was rooted in Isaiah 43. He was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John understood his mission, his participation in the grand scheme of things, his role in God's provision for people's problems, soften the heart of people so that they can receive their Messiah. So he was a prophet, but he was also a rabbi. And a rabbi is a religious teacher whose students would follow them around and learn from their words and actions, like an apprentice. And a rabbi's students are called disciples, which just means learner. So the crowds were all coming to John to be baptized. All the people were like, I'm coming to you to be baptized. I want my heart to be softened. I'm trying to repent. But some people specifically were like, I really want to learn how we do the repentance thing, how we live it out on a day-to-day basis. I want to get to know you, John. So I'm going to follow you around and figure this out with you. And we learn in this passage that among these disciples was a man named Andrew. Verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus said to them, saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Three things that Andrew did that we want to pay attention to. One, Andrew was paying attention. Two, Andrew had an encounter. And three, Andrew believed what he heard and saw. First, Andrew was paying attention. When we meet Andrew, he is a student, and it seems like he's a pretty good student. When John says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, Andrew knows exactly what he means. Lamb of God is a direct allusion to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which describes the coming Messiah as a sacrificial lamb. Now, let me pause. This is written like 500 years before Jesus. And it describes the Messiah, the one who was to come and make the world right and return Israel to its proper place, describes that person 500 years prior as a lamb who will be a sacrifice for the people. And here's John 500 years later, after all this waiting, and he's saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Andrew had the scriptures embedded in his heart, so he made this connection immediately. He knows what John means because he had been paying attention to his teacher, looking forward to the Messiah, and watching out for the signs of his coming. So as you and I seek to participate in the mission of God, I think it's critical that we pay attention to what God is doing in front of us and just behold it. I've heard it said before, don't try to manufacture a move of God. Just pay attention to where he's already moving and join in. John says, look, the Lamb of God. And the NIV, it's look, but in most other translations, it's the word behold, which feels a little different than look, right? Behold means to stop, take it in, process it, pay attention, cut the noise. In other words, John is turning to his disciples and he's saying, stop. Look at that. That's it. Look what is happening. The thing we've been longing for is here. The person we've been asking for is right in front of us. When Lacey and I came to Christ Community for the first time, we had a behold experience. We had a behold experience. Not because we were beholding a giant infant that was like way too big for his age. But we had a behold moment. We had been looking for a church for a long time. We knew what we wanted, but we just hadn't found it. Our first Sunday here in 2022 was John's first Sunday back from sabbatical. And we immediately met friends like Caden and Shelby. We got invited to a young adult group led by Joy and Brandon. We had lunch with Pastor John. Just the last time we ever had lunch with him. It's crazy. It's not true.
And the last time.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, man. But as we beheld Christ's community, as we stopped and we're like, look at this, we saw what God was up to here. We didn't have to come in and manufacture anything. We didn't have to come into a church and try to be a catalyst. We saw what God was doing and we said, I guess we should just do that. And I know many of you have had the same experience where you showed up at some point and you're just like, oh, I guess I'll just start doing this. But it's easy to get lost in the monotony of life and forget to stop and pay attention again to what God is doing. What if Andrew had gotten bored of waiting for the Messiah with John and just returned to fishing? Just said, yeah, this was fun. The bugs tasted pretty weird, but I gotta go fishing. I gotta pay the bills. It's fair to say that God is moving in our world. I think that's a conservative statement, at the very least. Reports out of the UK describe a quiet revival with church attendance increasing among Gen Z. College campuses across America are littered with spirit-filled campus ministries. Here in Ottawa, we're seeing people delivered from addiction, whole families welcomed into the church, people finding their purpose. I could keep going. Behold, God is moving. Are you willing to pay attention? Behold. Andrew has an encounter with Jesus as a result of his focus. So as John says this, Andrew and the other disciple immediately just go and start following Jesus. And so he turns around and asks them, what do you want? Which is a good question for all of us. And their response is, well, where are you staying? In other words, what I want is to spend time with you. What I want is to get to know you. What I want is to behold you. And so they go with Jesus. They spend the entire day with him. And what do you imagine that day looking like? If you had one day with Jesus, what do you imagine that looking like? I imagine Andrew asking Jesus all sorts of questions. How many hairs are on my head? Will the bears always stink? There's probably more. Maybe he had real questions to ask. I don't know. I wasn't there. But in Alpha week one, in the discussion, the primary question, when you kind of like dig through the, you know, what's your name and what's an adjective to describe you, and you get to the heart of the matter, the question is this: if God exists and you could ask him one question, what would it be and why? And this semester, someone's response was, if they were talking to God, how do you feel when you look at what the world is doing? How do you feel when you look around? What do you think Jesus' answer would be if Andrew asked him that question? And I feel like it would be something along the lines of, I feel compassion and I feel motivation. But whatever it would be, and whatever Jesus did or said that day, it was clear that it persuaded Andrew that this was truly the Messiah. It's kind of shown in the text, not told. But as Andrew spent time with Jesus and just listened to him, faith began to rise up in his heart. As he encountered Jesus, Andrew began to trust Jesus. Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes through hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. Andrew heard it directly. We hear it in scripture and prayer, but both are places of encounter with God. If you want faith, you need to go to a place of encounter. You can't just gain faith through head knowledge. You can't just gain faith through hearing about other people's life, although it can build faith. You have to have an encounter on your own with Jesus. You have to have your own encounter. And faith is critical because it's a motivator. We are motivated to do things when we believe that they will provide our desired outcome. Athletes train because they have faith that it will lead to wins. Students study because they have faith that it will lead to good grades. Jesus was motivated to go to the cross because he had faith that he would be resurrected and rewarded with his bride, the church.
Amen.
We have this, like, taboo idea, or maybe it's a derogatory idea about faith in our culture, that it's just kind of like a blind, like, yeah, I believe that, I guess. But the Greek word for faith is pistis, and what it really means is that I've trusted in something enough to act as if it was real, and I've found it reliable enough to continue in that action. That's what faith is it motivates us to act because we believe that we will be rewarded. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Pastor John's like favorite passage in the Bible, it changes, and so one of his favorite passages in the Bible these days is, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Jesus knew, he trusted, he had a conviction that on the other side of the action, the obedience, the suffering, was you. You're the joy set before him. So maybe if we are not motivated to participate in the gospel, in the work of God, in the mission of the kingdom, in the movement from Garden to Gap to Garden City, maybe it's a lack of belief that God will reward our efforts. Maybe we think we're just doing it for the sake of doing it, and we don't actually believe that God is in it with us. Andrew leaves the encounter, and he goes to find his brother. The first thing Andrew did when he left Jesus that day is he went and found his brother. And I wonder, at what point in the conversation with Jesus, maybe it was after the bears conversation, he thought, Simon has got to meet this guy. At what point did that thought come into his mind? In verse 41, the Greek word harisko is repeated twice. And it means to seek and to find. Andrew goes to find his brother to tell him that they have found the Messiah. A mark of someone who has truly found Jesus is an intrinsic, compulsive motivation to find others to bring to him. Believing, faith, that he's worth bringing people to. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. It's 1A and 1B. And so if you truly find Jesus, you truly fall in love with Jesus, you'll go and find those who you already love, and you'll share this new love with him. And this is very different. I'm not trying to like manipulate you or tell you that this is something you have to do. This is very different than a religious compulsion or OCD. This is very different than just, I'm just doing this because it'll get me into heaven, or I don't have to tithe if I tell people about Jesus. That's not true. This is an indicator of a status of our heart. When I first had the cheese shop, I told everyone I knew about my order from the cheese shop. Medium chili, add shredded cheese, 2 dinner rolls, Diet Dr. Pepper, if you want to bring me lunch this week. I was compelled to tell people because I had found something that I thought was worth sharing. Do you find Jesus worth sharing? I'm going to reference The Office. Are you okay? We'll see how it goes. In The Office, the worst character is a guy named Todd Packer, and he tells this joke. And I'm gonna adapt it. But he talks about this guy who won the lottery, and he comes home with a winning ticket to his wife. And he comes in the door and he says, "Honey, I won the lottery. Pack your bags." And she says, "Oh, that's amazing. Where are we going?" He says, "I don't care where you go. Just be out by 5. We laugh. But when we hide our light under a bushel, when we have these experiences with Jesus or find this great community, and we have these loved ones who are in the house waiting for us to come home with the lottery ticket, and we come home and we say, "This is just for me. You do your thing, I'm gonna do my thing. My thing is the lottery, your thing is figure it out." It's a status of a heart thing. And let me be clear, I'm very convicted of all the people in my life that I have chosen not to share the gospel with because I've assumed they don't want to hear it. Or if I invited them to just come and meet Jesus, that they wouldn't come. And I think I lack that invitation imagination. And I think if we're honest, we probably all do. All right, where am I? I have no idea. So who are the people in your life that God has called you to go and find and bring to the place of encounter? Found people, find people. And could you even imagine what God has in store for them? Those that you haven't even thought to invite yet. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So earlier in the passage, John the Baptist told his disciples, "Behold, stop and look, the Lamb of God." And now we read Jesus, "Behold, Simon." So he said, "Look, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God." And now Jesus stops and turns his eyes towards Simon. Andrew beheld Jesus, and now as a result of his beholding, he watches as Jesus beholds his brother. And when Jesus looks at Simon, he tells him two things. He says, "You are," and he says, "You will be." So who is Simon? Who are you? Simon is an uneducated, rough around the edges fisherman from the backwoods of Galilee. If you've watched The Chosen, which I've watched like half an episode, I already have an image of Simon in my head. He's a jerk, right? Fist fighting and doesn't pay his taxes, stuff like that. But this is fairly accurate because Simon is an impure man by his own admission. In other gospel accounts, Simon appears throughout the story as proud and cowardly simultaneously. Simon was not a pious follower of John the Baptist, a devoted learner like Andrew was, which is why Andrew had to go and find his brother. He wasn't just there with him. Simon isn't seeking the Messiah. He has to be found and brought to the Messiah. Simon is the type of person we might assume wants nothing to do with the gospel. We all have friends and family and coworkers and acquaintances that are so preoccupied with their own lives and stuck in their own ways, they would never want to be bothered by religion. People who apparently are who they are and are never going to change. And they might know who they are, but so does Jesus. But the difference is that Jesus both knows who they are and who they could be. He knows who they are and who they could be. He knew Simon's good, bad, and ugly. He knows your friends and family's good, bad, and ugly, but he also knows something they don't. So Jesus says to Simon, you are Simon, but you will be Cephas. We've met Simon, but who is Cephas or Peter? Most of us know him as Peter. Unlike Andrew, we have a mountain of information in the New Testament about who Peter becomes. Peter becomes one of Jesus' closest friends. He becomes a pillar of the early church. He goes on to preach the gospel all around the known world and is one of the most impactful believers in the first century. Does it sound like another story we've talked about this morning? It's Peter who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah when the crowds don't understand who Jesus is. It's Peter's confession on which Jesus says he will build his church. It's Peter who walks on the water with Jesus. It's Peter who stands up at Pentecost and preaches the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It's Peter who takes the gospel to the Gentiles, which is the reason you know about Jesus at all. But it's Andrew who was paying attention, who pursued a faith-building encounter, and went and found his brother. The worship team wants to come. I promise I'm almost done. Albert McMakin was a young farmhand in rural North Carolina who happened to get saved at a tent revival. And before this morning, maybe you knew his name, maybe you didn't know his name. But like Andrew, he was paying attention to what God was up to around him. Like Andrew, he had an encounter that completely persuaded him of the eternal life only found in Jesus. Like Andrew, his faith motivated him to be a found person who goes and finds people. And like Andrew, I bet he had no idea what his simple act of participation and faithfulness, the impact it would have on the world. And we might not know much about Albert, but we have a mountain of information about Billy Graham. Similar to Peter, Billy Graham didn't go searching for Jesus. He had to be found. Similar to Peter, Jesus knew who Billy Graham was and who he knew who he would become. Similar to Peter, Billy Graham preached the gospel to nations, saw revival before his eyes, and left a mark that the world will never erase. Do you have invitation imagination? What extravagant impact could God have with your and my seemingly insignificant moments of participation? We don't get Peter without Andrew. We don't get Billy without Albert. Who might we miss out on without you? God's people are God's provision for people's problems. You are God's people. You are God's provision. Will you go and find people and tell them to come and see? Let's pray. Prayer team wants to come forward. Let me throw a couple categories of people out this morning. One, if you feel like you need to be found, whether like Albert before his moment of encounter, whether like Peter needing to be found, if you're like, I have been far from God and I need a moment to come and say, whoops, I've been trying to do this on my own. I need the Lamb of God to cover all my sin and redeem me. I would just encourage you, don't miss the moment of encounter. God is inviting you to come and see his goodness, his faithfulness, his kindness, his love. And one way that you can respond to that is by coming forward and receiving prayer and confessing that Jesus is Lord. And to the rest of you, I would just encourage you to think about, what are the ways that you have or have not had invitation imagination? What are the ways that you have participated, even in small ways, in God's extravagant plan? Or what ways could you be participating in God's extravagant plan? Will you stand with me?